You may turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. It's also the second scripture lesson found in our bulletin this morning. This will be our sermon text, and there are also sermon notes in the back of the bulletin if you find these helpful. When Paul wrote this letter to the church in Philippi, he was actually in a Roman prison. Yet despite of his surroundings, this letter overflows with joy. And though joy is certainly not dependent upon our circumstances or our surroundings, we'll see in this brief passage that Paul had many reasons to give thanks and to experience joy as he fondly remembered this congregation. We will see that, and this is our main point this morning, that God's people experience joy as they share in God's grace together. This joy is experienced as they pray for one another, as they engage in ministry together, and as they grow in holiness together as God completes the work that he began. That will be our basic outline this morning as we study God's word for a few minutes together. But first, let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus, to live among us, to tabernacle among us. Thank you that he has revealed to us your word, that he is your very word, and that through him we can be united to you. We can be forgiven of our sins and joined to Christ's body. And so, Father, as we look at your word this morning, would you be present among us? Would you send forth your Holy Spirit? Would you give us understanding in our hearts? Would you encourage us? Would you strengthen us? Or would you convict us where we need that as well? And may Christ be glorified, for it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, to provide a little bit of context for this letter that Paul sent to the church in Philippi, we can read the book of Acts, chapter 16. In fact, I would encourage you to read through that chapter, perhaps this afternoon. Well, this church, the church in Philippi, possibly more than any other church that Paul had planted, was so clearly established by a sovereign act of God's providence. During his second missionary journey, Paul and his companions tried to go to three different ministry locations, but at each location they were stopped by the Holy Spirit until finally they crossed the Aegean Sea and went into Europe. They head to the Roman colony city of Philippi. It appears that there was no synagogue in that city. And so Paul and his companions went to the bank of a river where God-fearers would go and read scripture and pray together. And it was there that the Holy Spirit worked through the word as Paul preached and opened the heart of a woman named Lydia to believe. She and her household became the first members of the church in Philippi. And over the next few days, they encountered a poor little slave girl who was possessed by a demon and whose owners were making money off of her condition. By the power of God, Paul frees her from this oppression. We then assume that this little girl receives the gift of salvation and becomes another member of the Philippian church. Well, enraged over their loss of this money-making venture, the owners of this little slave girl have Paul and Silas flogged and thrown into prison. And so bleeding and bruised and throbbing in pain, Paul and Silas sit there in prison. What would you do? Would you be angry and upset over the injustice of this all? Would you stew in bitterness? Would you yell out in anger? Well, what Paul and Silas did while they were in chains is they prayed and they sang hymns. In the midst of their suffering, They kept their eyes focused on Jesus, the one who had suffered for them. On that same night, as you may remember, there was an earthquake, and after much confusion, the jailer thought that all the prisoners had escaped, and so he was about to commit suicide. But Paul stopped him, and the calloused heart of that jailer was softened. His need for a Savior was exposed. And he fell trembling before Paul and Silas and asked that famous question, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul instructed him to believe in the Lord Jesus. And he shared the gospel with this jailer and his entire family. And the jailer's new faith led him to joyfully serve by washing Paul and Silas's wounds and providing a meal for them. And so as we review how the church in Philippi started, just through these little glimpses that we find in Scripture, it helps us to better understand the context for the words that Paul wrote to them at the beginning of this letter, especially in verse 8, where Paul says, "God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus." I'm sure among many others, the Philippian church was comprised of Lydia, the wealthy merchant of purple cloth, the once oppressed slave girl, and the once cruel jailer. These people, from entirely different backgrounds, became charter members of the same church. And that's because the gospel of God brings together people who would not normally ever associate. No wonder that Paul thanked God every time he remembered this church. No wonder in all of his prayers for all of them, he always prayed with joy. And look around for a moment. Each of us in this room are so very different. We have different personalities, different temperaments, different likes and dislikes. And in fact, I have no proof for making this claim, but John and I have mused about this on numerous occasions. But we believe that we are the most culturally diverse PCA church in our presbytery. We all may be different, but we are united together in Jesus Christ. We have Jesus in common. And that breaks down walls of any other kind. And just like Paul, we too can experience joy as we share in God's grace together. And this brings us to our first point this morning. God's people experience joy as they pray for one another. In verses 3 and 4, we see how Paul prayed for the Philippian church. He writes, "I thank my God every time I remember you. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy." Paul prayed gratefully. He said, "I thank my God." He prayed frequently. He said, "Every time I remember you." He prayed comprehensively. He says, "In all my prayers for all of you." And he prayed joyfully. "I always pray with joy." Paul's teaching us about the mystery of prayer. When we pray for others, it's not just simply dutifully bringing before God a laundry list of requests. It involves so much more than that. It is entering into one another's situations and needs, triumphs and failures, and fears and struggles and joys, and then carrying those into the presence of God. I would love for this to characterize our prayers for one another. Even though we are different ages and come from different backgrounds and socioeconomic backgrounds, we have different gifts and abilities, God's people pray for one another. Does that type of prayer characterize you? Like Paul, do you pray gratefully? Can you thank God that we are in one another's lives? And if deep down in your heart you're thinking right now, and if you actually honestly don't feel thankful, I want to challenge you to begin giving thanks for those in this congregation. Give thanks for the person that maybe you don't know very well yet. Give thanks for the person that you may have difficulty relating to. And also begin giving thanks for that person who, quite frankly, may annoy you. As you do that over time, if you are giving thanks to God for these people, you will begin to see things about them that you did not see before. Over time, you will actually become truly thankful. You will experience joy as you gratefully pray for one another. And like Paul, do you pray for one another comprehensively and frequently? A dear friend of mine, the Reverend Bob Brubaker, puts me to shame with the comprehensiveness and frequency of his prayers for others. He prays for every member of our presbytery every day. Every member, every day. That blows me away. But you know what? He has a lot of joy. I encourage you to grab our church directory, stick it in your Bible, and every time you read your Bible, go through a page or two or three and pray for others in this church. And as you pray for one another, you will begin to experience more and more joy. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we could say about one another, I thank my God every time I remember you. And all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy. Paul experienced joy when praying for the Philippians. And in verse 5, it tells us the reason why. He says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And this brings us to our second point this morning. God's people experience joy through their partnership in the gospel. The word partnership translates the Greek word koinonia. It refers to a relationship that is characterized by fellowship, togetherness, and close communion. There are a couple things that I wanted to point out concerning this partnership. First of all, this partnership is spiritual. The Holy Spirit not only draws us to Jesus, he also draws us to one another. In other words, our commitment to Christ always implies a commitment to Christ's people. Jesus doesn't save us as isolated individuals. He saves us into his church. And so we are united to one another, whether we like it or not. But it is a spiritual connection. True biblical fellowship is a spiritual bond. It goes beyond race or class or education or background. In other words, as I mentioned before, the church is made up of a group of people that would not otherwise come together under one roof except for a common bond in Jesus Christ. And this spiritual partnership grows more deeply over time, and it is eternal. It will last forever. Well, this partnership is not only spiritual, but it is also physical and tangible. Among other things, the Philippians' partnership in the gospel with Paul led them to support and encourage him on his second missionary journey when he left the city of Philippi and went to Thessalonica. It also encouraged them to contribute to the poor and needy in Jerusalem, and as well as to send Epaphroditus, one of their own members, to Rome when Paul was in prison. And Epaphroditus went there to visit Paul and to care for his needs. These are very physical and tangible expressions of their fellowship with Paul. It's important to stress this because we tend to see fellowship as much less significant than it really is. Often, a typical definition of fellowship communicates it as something not much more than just an enjoyable conversation between two Christians. You know, often I hear people say, oh yeah, you know, we, after church, we just were enjoying some fellowship, or we were fellowshipping in the parking lot. Yes, fellowship is that, but it is so much more than that. It goes deeper than that. True fellowship delves into the true substance of our lives. It goes beyond pleasant, shallow conversations to the point where you are known, cared for, encouraged, and held accountable in your walk with Christ. Paul experienced great joy because the Philippians' fellowship with him went deeper than just a pleasant, enjoyable conversation. So this partnership is not only spiritual, it's not only physical and tangible, but it is also ongoing. Paul says, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. It was time-tested. They had remained faithful to Paul over the years and had supported him whenever they had had opportunity. No wonder that Paul could write in verses 7 and 8, it is right for me to feel this way about all of you, since I have you in my heart. For whether I am in chains or defending and confirming the gospel, all of you share in God's grace with me. God can testify how I long for all of you with the affection of Christ Jesus. That is a picture of true biblical fellowship. So I challenge you to experience what true biblical fellowship is like. Get to know one another on a deeper level. You know, because we are a regional church and we have members spread out all over Tampa, for the most part, we only have formal church functions on Sundays. Sunday is a big day for us. But this doesn't have to be a Sunday-only church. Reach out to one another during the week. Take the initiative to involve yourself in one another's lives and in other ministries. For example, we are doing our best to begin an ESL ministry. And we are doing that as an outreach, as well as an expression of love to our non-English speakers in our community. Partner with us in that endeavor. There are a number of missionaries that we support out of our church budget. You can read about all the missionaries we contribute to on the back of the church bulletin. But I encourage you, partner with us by tangibly supporting one of those missionaries on your own. Partner with us by volunteering in our children's or youth ministry, or get involved in our choir, or contribute to our deacons fund as these men wisely administer assistance to those who are in need. There are so many ways to partner together and to enjoy true fellowship with one another. And as we do that, you will experience joy as a byproduct. And so as we pray for and partner with one another in the gospel, it's good news to know that we are not doing this all on our own. As verse 6 tells us, he who began a work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. And this brings us to our third point this morning. God's people experience joy from the assurance that God always completes what he begins. And perhaps, like me, there are times when you feel so defeated in your Christian obedience to Christ. Like your growth in maturity in Christ is like one step forward and two steps back. Or you feel so weary and unworthy to keep coming back to God in repentance time and time again for the same exact struggle. You feel like you're just not moving beyond it. Well, it's in those moments that this verse is a huge comfort and encouragement. God is not finished with me yet. God is not finished with you yet. And so there are three aspects of this verse that I wanted to point out. First, God is the one who begins the work. This is the story of every single conversion. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 says, "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world." If your faith is in Christ, never forget that long before you were ever born, before there were even stars up in the sky, God set his love upon you. He chose you. Almost as if you can even say this, looking forward in time to when you would be born, God said, "You are mine." And he selected you. And his election of you is not based on your abilities. It's not based on your personality or future good works or anything other than the fact that God simply set his love upon you. It gave him pleasure to do that, as we read in Ephesians 1, verse 5. And then at a specific point in time, he actually did an act of grace in your heart. Remember Lydia that I referenced earlier from Acts chapter 16? It said God opened her heart to believe. And that's the same thing that God has done in every true believer's heart. He's the one that opens your heart to believe. He chose you. He's the one that began this work in you. And so second, God also continues this work. It says he will carry it on to completion. What this tells us is that we are a work in progress, but we will be completed. This is a promise of God, and according to Titus 1, verse 2, God cannot lie. And so God is not only in charge of the end result, but he's in charge of the entire process as well. And that means that good news, bad news, struggles and joys, disappointments and hurts are all a part of his work, completing you until the day of Christ Jesus. And that truth adds perspective to all of our hardships. When you get that speeding ticket, or when you accidentally drop your phone and you crack your screen, or when you get your flight delayed and you have to wait and are inconvenienced, or things even far worse than that, perhaps you lose your job, or you get that bad medical report. All of these, among other things, are ways in which God is completing you. And therefore, the next time that something bad or good happens to you, remind yourself that without this, I would not be ready for the day of Christ Jesus. And as I was studying this passage over the last couple weeks, I've been intentionally trying to do that. And I will say it is hard, especially in moments of inconvenience. But it is certainly true. God is bringing to completion the work he began in you. And so God not only begins the work, he not only continues the work, but the outcome is guaranteed. God is working according to his schedule. The day of Christ Jesus is fixed in the Father's plan. The day will come, and you know what? Everyone will be ready for it. There will be no last-minute rush, no sin of yours that can botch the whole plan up. God will never have to exclaim about you, "Oh, we're on a schedule. I guess that'll just have to do." He's never going to say that. God will complete the work that he began in you. And so if you're a Christian here this morning, know that your salvation is as sure as the coming of that last day. Isn't that good news? Doesn't that give you assurance and comfort? Doesn't that give you joy? God's people experience joy as they share in God's grace together. So pray for one another. Engage in ministry together. And let's grow in holiness together as God completes the work that he began in us. And if you're not a Christian this morning, or if you have doubts, if you're not sure if you are a Christian, how do you know if God has begun a work in you? Well, the simple message to the Philippian jailer was, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. If you know that you are a sinner, if you hate your sin, if you trust in Jesus for your salvation and for the forgiveness of your sins, then God has begun a work in you. And once that happens, you cannot lose your salvation, because what God begins, he always completes. And now, to be clear, if God is working in you, there will be some evidence of God's grace in your life. That's really no different than what we read in James chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save him?" The rhetorical question, the answer is obviously no. And so if there is no evidence of true faith in your life, then the next step for you is to repent of your sins, to trust in Jesus alone for your salvation. That is your only hope. However, even if there is only a glimmer of evidence in your life, take hope. Have assurance. Even with just a glimmer, that is proof that God has begun his work in you, and he will bring it to completion on the day of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your sovereign grace, that you are the one who took the initiative to come near to us. Thank you for the work that you began in us. Thank you, Lord, for the grace you give us in the midst of our failures and lack of faithfulness. And Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each of us as we delight in sharing in the gospel of grace together as a church. Would you equip us, Lord? For it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.